welcome, and I would like to give glory to God and express gratitude to you and the other brothers who gather here. Meant to all of us. And I do recall one time, perhaps 6 years ago, at the close of the conference, Thursday morning, the last hour, and you were standing here on your own. You said, Tati has got sick. And you were looking just left on your own here. And yet what you said at that time ministered in a very deep and precious way to me. So I would just like to give glory to God for that and to express gratitude to you and to the others here who have made us feel so welcome. I would also like to thank Trevor Morrow and Bill Mitchell for what they have said already today. I certainly learned a lot from what Trevor said and from what Bill said. You said you had a problem persuading me, and really one of the reasons was that I am painfully aware of how limited my knowledge is of this subject, the Roman Catholic Church, the view of some Italian evangelicals, and also that I'm afraid of discouraging the rising expectations, which I believe are justifiably there on the basis of what Trevor was saying this morning. However, we just commit that to the Holy Spirit and seek his guidance, and that he would make us sensitive to what his will is. My experience of the situation of the evangelicals in Italy is based, first of all, on a little group in Fornaci di Barga, a little village in Tuscany, where I've been going since 1972. And you might ask, how in the world did an FP minister end up going to Fornaci di Barga? The background to that, very briefly, is that there were two girls from that village who were working in Glasgow and who began to attend St. Jude's Church in Glasgow and were converted and became members there. On reflection, I would speculate that to some extent these girls substituted one type of authoritarianism for another. I have no doubt that they were sincerely converted, but both of them had a nervous reaction after years. One of them had a complete nervous breakdown, and I remember going to speak to her in the shop where she was working when I first went to Fornaci, and she tried to tell me that it wasn't that she left the Protestant Church and went back to the Roman Catholic Church. It was that she believed all people who professed religion were simply hypocrites, and I should give up religion myself and stop being a minister because of this. But in subsequent years, these two girls came back to the Lord, although their views have matured, I think, out of this traumatic experience that they've had. There's another lady in whose home the meetings are held in Fornaci. Her name is Emilia. She's an Italian, completely, let's say, unspoiled by any contact with a Scottish church. And she's a very precious lady, and although the numbers are so small, one always feels, and Angus Morrison in Edinburgh takes turns with me in going to minister to this little group, one always feels the preciousness of the privilege of ministering God's word, even to one who has got such an appetite for it. Well, looking at Emilia then, what is her attitude to the Roman Catholic Church? I've often heard Emilia say that she sees a parallel between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of the Old Testament. She would see a parallel in regard to the prominence of the priests. She would see a parallel in the emphasis on the external, the lack of emphasis on your spirit, your personal relationship with the Lord. She would see a parallel in the emphasis on ritual and rite. She would see a parallel too in the overall atmosphere, the atmosphere of fear, which to a good extent must have pervaded the Old Testament church, and the atmosphere of fear which she, as someone born and bred in the Roman Catholic Church, perceives to dominate there. The other bit to my contact with Italian evangelicals relates to Franco Maggiotto, who lives, or when I knew him first, lived in the Italian Riviera. He's moved now to Alpignano near Turin. And the first bit of what I'm going to say on the basis of Franco and his group, I think I'll give to you in the form of narrative, and then the second bit I'll give to you in the form of his analysis of the Roman Catholic Church. So that in this first part of narrative, you'll gather from what happens, what the attitude of those folk is to the RC Church, and then in the second part, its direct statement. And in that second part, I'm largely using a talk which Franco gave at the Lester Banner of Truth Conference in April 1986, and which was then published in the August-September issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, and I feel a little bit free to make use of it, not just because I asked Franco's permission, but because I was heavily involved in preparing that talk for publication. Well, the narrative bit first, Franco and his group. What Trevor said this morning about this crisis of authority, that the Reformation was not so much centering around the issue of justification by faith, but around the issue of authority, came home in a very personal way to Franco Maggiotto. He was born and bred in the Roman Catholic Church, and as a late teenager he had a concern to be free from sin, and he asked for advice, and he was advised to go into a monastery, which he did in Monte Corona, just near Rome. But his health broke down and he left there, and then he trained as a priest. And he became a parish priest in Ceriale and then in Imperia. He became an archpriest in Imperia. And all of this was Franco seeking God, Franco seeking deliverance from his personal sin, Franco seeking peace. But particularly as he conducted Bible studies with the young people in the church in Imperia, he himself was aware of a rising tension between the authority of the church and the authority of Scripture. And he had this blind fear that he might fall out with the church, and that the church with which he would fall out would be a church backed with all the authority of Christ. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever you bind is bound in heaven. Think of the torment in his conscience when this question of authority arose in that personal way for him. But he got help to resolve that tension. For example, from verses like the last verse of Matthew, where Christ tells his apostles to teach whatsoever I have commanded you. And so Franco came to this point of perceiving that the church had the authority of Christ so long as it stayed within the bounds of Christ's teaching, and that if he rejected the authority of a church which had gone beyond the bounds of Scripture, he was not thereby rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, things came to a crisis for Franco when he was in charge of the Mass in that big church in which I have been, in Imperia, at the top of the hill, in the town there on the Italian Riviera. And as he was before the altar, there was a student as part of the service reading Hebrews 10 of all passages. And as you know, verses 8 to 10 read, "First," he said, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then," he said, "here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What an extraordinary place to come out into the full liberty of the gospel. And he turned to his assistant priests. He didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. And he said, "What are we doing here? Christ has done it all so long ago." And they didn't understand him, and they led him into a side room and up the stair, and they explained to the congregation that Franco wasn't feeling well. Well, Franco eventually left the Roman Catholic Church. He went to Holland, he came to England, he did some further training, and then he went back roughly to the area where he had been working as a priest. He began to build up a small congregation there. To give you an idea of his work at this stage, I would like to read to you the testimony of a chap, Emilio Bolla, who is still helping Franco in his work in Finale. "I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. I had completely taken over the spirit and thoughts of the Roman Catholic Church. I thought if I want to obtain eternal life and be pleasing to God, I must live as perfectly as possible, as our mother, the Church, prescribes it. I thought I was good and righteous in the eyes of God, because I did the best I could. In 1972, I met Achille Dresino, who was by then a member of Franco's group. I asked him several questions about the Bible, and I had to admit that his answers were in conformity with the Bible. He could show me time and again where something was written, but it did not say anything to me. Maybe it was because I could not accept the fact that I, who had devoted myself to the Roman Catholic Church, could learn. Yet those talks brought about a certain unrest within me." Franco's explanations were crystal clear and as hard as nails. This is in translation. He continually repeated certain basic thoughts from the Bible, which then started to penetrate in me and burn in me like fire, such as, "Only in and by Christ can we get to know God. Nobody can come to Christ unless it is given to him by the Father." I became desperate, and this despair brought me to my knees, so that I begged God to be so merciful to reveal his Son to me. God's commandments came to me in an ever clearer light, so that I realized how guilty I was before God. In 1974, something happened that brought me to my wit's end. I sought comfort from my parents and friends, but without success. Apparently, the Lord wanted to say to me that nobody loved me as much as He did, and that real comfort could be found in Him alone. The following Sunday, in my despair, I did not go to Mass, but to Reverend Majota's church. The Word of God, which was proclaimed there, made me feel my complete sinfulness, but at the same time I knew myself saved by God's pure, merciful love in Christ. I would like to express my joy about my salvation found in Christ. How different our life becomes when we can sing the praise of the certainty of faith with Paul in Romans 8:31-39. Now we praise Him alone, for we have realized that there is no good whatever in us. We know that we are His property, paid for with the price of His blood. Well, that's an example of one who came to freedom through Franco's ministry in these early days. Franco's work, from even the beginning, had a wider aspect and a relevance for the whole country. He began to be contacted by priests who were in personal crisis, and he travelled to meet with them. Here's a report of his from coming back from such a meeting. When I got back to my room, he says, about 3 a.m., my heart was racked by the pain of seeing so many who had no life left to them except in obedience to the Pope. I felt driven to pray and to thank God for His grace and His word, who delivered me and gave me the possibility of having with Him a relationship of love and knowledge. Well, Franco was comparatively free to exercise his ministry locally and more widely for some time, and then more recently, he has come under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. 1985, around Easter, there was a notice in the local church in Finalborgo for about a month, and this is what the notice said. It is hereby notified that Mr. Franco Maggiotto, answerable on behalf of the Comunità di Base, in Piazza del Tribunale 6, Finalborgo. Formerly priest in other dioceses, is completely without the authority of the priesthood and is outside the Catholic Church. He therefore carries out some liturgical and sacramental activities illegally, with grave offence to God and against the regulations of the Church. The faithful are therefore warned not to take part in them. This notice, signed by Carlo Caretta, Vicar General, Savona, 20th of March, 1985. I was out with Franco and his group later that year and was very moved, really, to hear them discuss this pressure that was being brought to bear on them. I remember Franco reading Acts chapter 4, when pressure was brought to bear on the apostles to shut them up. And Franco said to his little group gathered in his sitting room, "We cannot afford the luxury to be feeling discouraged. Anybody who wants to accomplish anything for God in this world cannot afford the luxury of feeling discouraged." I remember him asking Pierluigi to pray at the end of that meeting. Pierluigi, who was in charge of a little store down the road, Pierluigi, I remember him praying and saying, "We know that You are with us. We know that You are with us. We know that You will give us the victory." Pierluigi found it unbelievable. He said to me that the Roman Catholic authorities should come out so strongly against this little group. He said he had heard people putting about unrepeatable scandal against him. Emilio Bolla, whose testimony I read earlier, spoke about difficulties he met with at work. His boss shouted at him one day, "You are not a Christian." Emilio pointed out to his boss that whereas others at work were quite willing to adopt corrupt practices, he had refused to accept a bribe offered while he was negotiating a deal on behalf of the firm. Emilio actually stood for election to the local council as an independent from the Christian community and was voted on to the council, and Franco's congregation were encouraged by this, hoping that it would help to counteract the wild rumours that were being deliberately put about against them. Also, that little group there in Finalborgo, this is indicative of how they view the Roman Catholic Church in the concrete situations in which the Church places them and pressures that the Church brings to bear on them. They composed a letter to the Bishop of Savona in response to this public notice and the added public denunciation from the Church in Finalborgo. The tone of their letter was respectful, but they claimed the right to speak, as the community among whom Franco was actually exercising his ministry. They say in their letter, "We are not disposed to accept notices which come from above. We will not put up with it when the church hierarchy try to usurp the rights of the community." In the course of this letter, Franco's group drew attention to the fact that they found it odd for the bishop's action to fall precisely during the period when the Italian Catholic Church was studying the theme of reconciliation. They expressed the hope that the bishop would agree to meet with them so that both sides could put their point of view forward, but they never received any acknowledgement from the bishop. The next upping of the pressure on Franco came a couple of years later, 1987, possibly precipitated by an article which appeared in Oggi, which is a magazine in Italy, a national magazine, and this followed an interview from a reporter who came to visit Franco and discussed with him his situation. And so Franco's face appeared there on full view in this national magazine, and the heading was, he is married, but he still does the Mass. And he was there with Aurora, whom Franco married during his period in England, and with his children, Tabita and Alberto. As you know, there's a crisis within the Roman Catholic Church. That's been discussed already today. I remember being in a restaurant in Finale, and the waiter asked me what I did, and I told him I was a Protestant pastor. "Oh, bravo," he said. He wasn't going to shoot me or knife me or anything. And he then said, "I think that unless the Pope allows priests to marry, then the Roman Catholic Church will come into crisis very soon. There's, as has been mentioned already today, a falling number of priests. How can they cope?" Well, maybe it was because of the publicity given to the fact that Franco was married, but he was carrying on his spiritual work. He wasn't disappearing into work as somebody sitting in an office quietly or driving a truck or whatever. Perhaps it's because of this that the authorities were feeling that they had to do something about him. They had to pressurize him in some way. So he was summoned to appear before an ecclesiastical court. And in a way, it's crazy that Franco, who left the Roman Catholic Church so many years before, should be still thought to be amenable to discipline from them. But presumably part of their reasoning was that he was never formally deposed as a priest. So he was summoned to appear, and the charge was that he was married, and well, he had to appear, and the thing was all changed around, and it was put off and put off and put off. In the course of discussions at one stage, he was told that if his group would disband, that the process against him would stop. At another stage, he was recommended to apply to the Pope for a dispensation to get married, and then it would be all right. Franco wrote around that time, "More than ever have I felt like the man who was blind from birth and who was condemned because he received light from Christ. The aim in all this was and remains to destroy my moral image as a person and myself as well." The trial continues, although the next stage is not clear at present. It is very stressful. It has the potential to be very dangerous. The latest news is that a new prosecutor has been appointed by the bishop, the previous one being replaced for health reasons, they say. The charges are of being a married priest, of being an enemy of the church, an offender of God, etc., etc. It is like living in the days of the Spanish Inquisition. This is 1988. "Please pray for me, for these people who are capable of anything, even physical elimination. Pray also that the weakest might not waver for fear of the Catholic authorities." Again, the effect on the congregation of these pressures was that they wrote to the Bishop of Albenga Imperia, and in the close of their letter they say, "In reaffirming the superior authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wish to state clearly that, whatever your verdict will be, the community of Finale Ligure will be unable to throw aside what we have proved in the life of faith so far, and that we will continue the search for truth in the light of the gospel." And they send their letter to the bishop, "In the love of God, who first loved us, we send you brotherly greetings." On the 30th of September 1988, Franco received a letter from the Archbishop of Turin, though drawn up by his vicar. The letter states that, from various sources, the church authorities are well aware of the details of Franco's situation. They know that he celebrates the Lord's Supper in his home, that he even asks strangers into his home to join him in this. The vicar states that all this is contrary to the laws of the church, and that Franco must, therefore, suspend all religious acts immediately. Only in this way can the scandal and the confusion be cleared up. The church, that is Franco's congregation, sent a reply to the vicar on 26th October. It expressed cordially and respectfully, the letter states that Franco's house is also the meeting place for the local church, as was alleged, but that it was not for them any occasion of scandal or cause of confusion. They say they're most willing to meet the vicar to discuss, quote, "the small step of faith which the group is taking in Alpignano," but they support Franco's ministry, and they say they'll continue to do so, despite whatever directive may be issued by the Archbishop. Finally, they appeal to the vicar to ascribe higher authority to the gospel than to the authorities of the church. The vicar replied on 14th November 88, quote, "It is with great distress that I note your letter of 26 October, which shows a deliberate and radical break with the Catholic Church and with the whole of church tradition, beginning with the apostolic fathers, and among them especially Saint Ignatius, who said emphatically, do not do anything without the bishop. So these are folk today in Finale who are experiencing these pressures, and their attitudes towards the Roman Catholic Church cannot but be to some extent coloured by the pressures which these church authorities bring to bear on them. I want to come on now to the direct comment from Franco and his group, particularly Franco, direct comment about the Roman Catholic Church, how they view it. I want to do this really by way of putting questions hypothetically to Franco and reading for you his expressed response. What is your view of the basic standing of the Roman Catholic Church? The key document for today's interpretation of the Roman Church is the hierarchical constitution of the Church as it finds expression in the Second Vatican Council's De Ecclesia. This document sets forth with extreme clarity the Roman interpretation of the Church as the extension of the incarnation of Christ, in which the human and the divine fuse and intermingle. This allows the Catholic Church to be defined as, quote, mystery, thereby setting it free from any kind of judgment or criticism. Quote, the society composed of hierarchical organs is the mystical body of Christ. The Church on earth and the Church already in possession of the heavenly things must not be considered as two separate things. Rather, they form a single complex reality resulting from a twofold element, human and divine. That's De Ecclesia, paragraph 8. Then Franco goes on, there is no distinction allowed between the Church of the New Testament and the Roman See. And thus there is never any suggestion that the Roman Church herself may need repentance and deliverance from the judgment of God. The only reservations are at an individual level, virtuous declarations of humility and of inadequacy of the sinners who constitute the Church. Where the Church is, there is Christ and the Spirit of God. Another quote or comment from Franco about this issue, what is the basic standing of the Roman Catholic Church? The Church issues from the natural religiosity of man. It is founded on the flesh, not on divine revelation. Because it issues from the flesh, it is calculated to cater to the desires of the religious natural man. It is a perfect guise for someone masquerading as God. Another question I would put to Franco is this, but surely Vatican II represents a significant change in the attitude and teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And Franco's response to that. Very much is being said in the world today, and in Italy too, about the new relationships which are developing between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. There is a widespread impression that the Second Vatican Council has marked an historical turning point without precedent for Catholicism. It is being said that the rigid intolerance of centuries past is being replaced by a much more open attitude, by freedom, by respect, and even friendly dialogue and collaboration with the Protestant churches, as well as with other religions, both ancient and modern. How must we evaluate this phenomenon? Of what does this new policy consist? The keynote of this policy is integration. It is a question of introducing into a Roman Catholic context values which hitherto have not been acceptable to the Vatican. These values are theological, ecclesiastical in nature. They include a different attitude to the use of the Bible and to the language used during church services, the greater weight given to preaching compared with the sacrament, and the idea of a unity which is not rigidly uniform but rather elastic and open regarding new tendencies and regarding Protestant ecumenism. In the opinion of some theologians, even the central nucleus of the Lutheran message, justification by faith, can be integrated. Franco goes on, this Roman Catholic operation, and here I use the Pope's words, has, quote, the purpose of making the whole world Catholic, unquote. Catholicism is attempting in one single grandiose effort to effect a synthesis of human values on the basis of a Catholic interpretation, yet without changing in the least way its, quote, essential conception or its fundamental structure, since the substance of its dogma is, quote, untouchable, unquote. That's Paul VI in Ecclesiam Suam. The Roman Church, said Cardinal Bea in La Civiltà Cattolica of 6th March 1965, has no intention of retracting or of modifying any of its previous dogmatic definitions or of withdrawing any of its doctrinal condemnations made in the past. What it is aiming at is a widening of the synthesis. This is still Franco's response to this question. Surely Vatican II represents a significant change in the attitude and teaching of the RC Church. He goes on, just like the rich man in the parable, that's Luke 12, who planned to strengthen his agricultural business with a view to an improved long-term income, Roman Catholicism proposes to construct more capacious granaries so as to accommodate all the riches of religion and modern civilization. The Pope, whom, in his own words, we should see and obey as Christ himself, must exercise dominion over all. The Roman Catholic Church receives all, and receiving it purifies it, strengthens it, and elevates it. I quote again from the findings of Vatican II, and he gives the reference, quote, this doctrine of the institution, of the perpetuity, of the value, of the sacred primacy of the Roman Pontiff and of his infallible magisterium is again proposed to all the faithful that it should be fervently believed. Unquote. In the Church, the Pope does in fact possess, quote, full, supreme, and universal power, which may always be freely exercised, unquote. The Council, and again Franco is quoting, the Council said, the traditional Catholic doctrine on the moral duty of individuals and society towards the true and only religion, the Church of Christ, remains unchanged. We believe that this one true religion subsists only in the Catholic and Apostolic Church. The freedom claimed is, therefore, freedom only for the Catholic religion. It remains clear that, in the Roman view, the conscience of all men is bound to the magisterium of the Church, or in the last analysis to the Pope alone. It is a discriminating liberty which is taught, and so in the case of mixed marriages, all signs of respect are lacking for the convictions of others, as it is indeed also in ecumenical issues. Another question I would put to Franco, do you take a totally cynical view of the Roman Catholic Church's involvement in the whole ecumenical movement. Franco would respond, what is the norm which regulates and orders this synthesis, which, from the Roman Catholic point of view, must remain Catholic? The Pope's answer is clear. It points to the Roman Church, the real and the true continuation of the Incarnation, as being, quote, herself the object of faith. Christians are required to see in the Pope Christ himself, who teaches, absolves, and condemns. The most genuine of evangelical truths, if viewed from this perspective, can only end up radically deformed, since the secondary becomes primary, and vice versa. The evangelical order is inverted in such a way as to lead to another gospel, the end to which this whole synthesis tends is not that of leading man to conversion in Christ, but of incorporating him, that is to say, making him part of the Roman Church. Just to give the view of someone else apart from Franco, I was at a conference of the Comunità di Base. Bill mentioned the equivalent group in South America this morning. I was at this meeting of Comunità di Base in Pinerolo 1984, and I heard there Franco Barbero, who also was a priest in that town, although he's been replaced officially by the Roman Catholic Church. Sufficient numbers of his people left with him to support him so that Franco Barbero continues his ministry. Franco Barbero was writing in Tempi di Fraternità, which is a magazine of the Comunità di Base movement, and he wrote under this title, Where Ecumenism is Heading. Franco Barbero said, the only concessions to date have been by Protestants, while the Roman Catholic Church, with a surprising skillfulness, this suffers from translation, coupled with its century-old patience, has yielded nothing in matters relating to characterizing points, distinguishing points, and supporting structure. Personally, I'm convinced that until one begins to discuss the supremacy of the Pope, many ecclesiastical initiatives will amount to little more than a subtle move intended to lead the, quote, little sheep who have wandered and got lost, unquote, into the unity of the Catholic fold under the Supreme Shepherd, who is the Pope. It is good to be able to note that Protestants are not naive, and that they are clearly perceiving that the ecumenism of the top ranks is full of such political craftiness. I think there's a wee bit of irony there. What counts is not to acknowledge that Luther was a man animated by deep religiosity. This the Pope had done around that time, the centenary of Luther's birth in 1483. And by the best intentions, the crux of the matter is to take seriously the problems which he raised. A Luther reduced to, quote, nice Christian, unquote, can serve the interest of both top rank and coffee table ecumenism, but it cannot present us with that challenge which our churches today so greatly need. It seems to me that we must labor, Franco Barbero says, without relaxing, to unmask an ecumenism of mere manners and forms. I think one could say that an ecumenical unity of the type intended by Catholic leaders would be a scandal, a truly grave sin. It would involve obscuring some of those aspects of the gospel which the Protestant Reformation so effectively brought to light again. One other question to Franco. If you dismiss both Vatican II and the whole commitment of the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy to the ecumenical movement. Do you see no cause for encouragement in the Roman Catholic scene? Today, Franco says, and here, despite what I've been saying, here Franco comes very close to many of the things that Trevor Morrow was saying this morning. Today there is a profound change in the Roman Catholic world. This change may not be apparent on a cursory or superficial inspection, because it is taking place inside many consciences, and its translation into new words and deeds is still weak and fragmentary. And it is being resisted by the hierarchy with every possible means, but change it is. It is an irreversible, organic process which is now modifying from within the state of awareness of the Roman Catholic world. I refer to the existence of numbers who are passing from a static faith, that is, an adherence to what the Church proposes to be believed, to a dynamic faith, a confrontation with Jesus Christ, as we find him in the Word of God. In this phenomenon, consciences are being awakened and taken beyond the old networks of definitions and placed in loving struggle with the Word of God. Here is faith acting without the conventional mediations of the Church, be these dogmatic or liturgical. For such persons to belong to the Church no longer guarantees belonging to Christ. It is belonging to Christ which ensures inclusion in the Church, and not inclusion in the Church that secures inclusion in Christ. Franco asks, what needs to be done? It is not merely proselytizing the outcasts of official Catholicism, gathering them into the Protestant fold. It is not that. We must aim to be instruments of the Word and Spirit too, within the closed walls of Roman Catholicism. For even in Catholicism there are consciences in which the Spirit is working, though the system represses these workings, reducing them to the smallest possible. It is for us to give spiritual help to this counterattack which is taking shape within the Roman Catholic Church, this reawakening within the deep recesses of that vast organization, of a desire to obey God alone as revealed in Jesus Christ. Here Trevor Morris Ballyshoes, this help must be given, though, without any compromise. For the ecumenistic, quote, program of reunion means, by that he's talking about the policy of the hierarchy within the Church, not the grassroots people. This ecumenistic program of reunion means the suppression of Protestantism. It means the return to the state of things before the 16th century and the cancelling of all the religious and cultural conquests of the past four centuries of history. I just want to conclude now with three points. As you know, I come from a Church which is very committed in its opposition to Roman Catholicism, and I certainly personally came to feel that severe criticism and rejection of the Roman Catholic Church had to be modified, and things happened in God's providence in our Church situation in the Free Presbyterian Church, which forced us to look at these things, and I identify with what Trevor said this morning about Calvin's view of the Church, that he was looking at marks of the Church not as a tool for exclusion, But he was using marks of a church in the broadest possible way, in conformity with Scripture. And I certainly had to learn that in the last year or two. One other thing, personally, it's easy to criticize the Roman Catholic Church and to identify the parallels between it and the Old Testament Church. It's easy to criticize the authoritarianism, the elevation of tradition, the emphasis on externals. The problem is that the Roman Catholic Church does not have a monopoly of these defects. So that this was something which we, I think, had to come up against in a painful way. So that I think we have to not be looking out there, criticizing these things, but recognizing that these are dangers inherent in any situation where we are seeking to form a church in obedience to God's word and at the promptings of God's Spirit. Thinking of some things that Trevor said this morning, I very much identify with what was, I take it, one of the main emphases of his address, that we ought to respond warmly to any evangelical spark, wherever it alights. And I identify totally with that. I remember hearing a tape of Father Jenko, I think his name is, who was taken prisoner in Beirut, who was imprisoned for 19 months and who was chained to a radiator in a stuffy room in Beirut for part of that time. I've listened to that tape repeatedly, and every time I anyway feel totally humbled at the love which comes across to me and the humility and the commitment to the gospel which comes across to me from his testimony. So I totally identify with what Trevor is saying. We have a duty. We have a calling, God's word, his spirit, his providence, to embrace that wherever we find it. One thing I do feel in relation to what Trevor was saying, I do feel that I would not categorize the Second Vatican Council as a total revolution. I know that Trevor was making a comment like that about a specific point. Is this not a total revolution, I think he said. I would be afraid that possibly it was a mistake to react to the phenomenon that Trevor is meeting by going back to the Second Vatican Council and saying, yes, they really did mean to change, that they've spelt it out there. Apart from the fact that Franco would not interpret it in these terms and would argue for that, apart from that, I would feel that Trevor and others meeting with these situations is meeting with a sheer miracle of God's grace, that God is doing it despite the thinking behind Vatican II. I know we oughtn't to be suspicious and to be corroded with sort of cynicism, suspiciousness, but I think the evidence is there that the policy behind the Second Vatican Council was not a policy shaped by Scripture or by the Spirit. That it was profound thinking, sharp thinking, enlightened by a knowledge of the drift of people's thinking. And I don't think that we should go back there to interpret what's happening in the light of Vatican Council II. I think it's a sheer miracle, and that we ought to embrace it, that we ought to be glad for it, and that we ought to give God the full glory of that work of grace. And one last thing. Yesterday, listening with great interest and pleasure to your discussion of the confession statement, I was reminded of something that Dr. Rabbi Duncan, the Free Church professor of last century, said. It's not so important the point theologically that a man is at. It is more important the direction theologically in which he is moving. Because someone can be at this point, but if he's going down, and then someone can be at this low point, but if he's going up, that's the important thing. And I felt encouraged listening to your debate yesterday for you, and rejoice with you that I believe that's the encouragement that you're faced with, that the direction is that, that you're going in the direction of the faith once delivered to the saints, as it was referred to yesterday. And I would feel the same point applies to these folk in the Roman Catholic Church whose hearts the Spirit of God is touching directly. This is the encouragement for us, the direction in which they're going. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Joe. I think today we've had an exceedingly rare experience taking it all together, coming to a climax in what John has said, and all that lies behind it when you think why. Precisely why there was the division in the pre Presbyterian Church. It was a matter of attending a Roman Catholic service, I think it's very significant that we have had today such a conspectus of views with regard to the whole matter. I wonder who wants to ask questions or speak now. Trevor, have you anything to say following that? Come on.
John, could I ask the question about Franco? You said that he came out of the RC Church. My experience from Glasgow and other places in the past, anyway, is that when folk were converted, they came out of a system that they could no longer stay in. What do you think would be Franco's response to Trevor's people who stay in? Why did Franco not stay in?
Anyone who would predict what these I think the situation has changed. It's over 20 years since Franco was converted. There have been terrific changes since then. But that group, like in Pinerolo, 1984, they say noi cattolici, we Catholics believe this, believe that, believe the next thing. And they're very strong on the point that they didn't leave the church. The church left the gospel. There's a strong awareness of that. And, you know, I feel that one very, very much has to respect the conviction on which that's based. And they're fighting for it in practice. In practice, they're not Catholics the moment that they have renounced the authority of the Pope. They're not living under the authority of the Pope. And so although they use the term neo-Catholici, I mean, they're at the point where they're saying the gospel means that you don't live under the authority of the Pope, and they're living it out.
Very important in Latin America, as I'm not sure Bill's still here or not. that it's a burning issue in Latin America. There's a whole question of sex. And when I meet Catholics, as I quite often do, it come up again and again with all these sects coming in. And really, some of them are sects, of course, but the great majority of them are Bible-believing evangelical missions and churches. Some of them, in fact, Presbyterian churches. In Guatemala, for example, the Presbyterian Church is one of the largest churches, and I'm sure that in that situation, the Catholic Church is not describing it as a mainline historic church, because it's making massive inroads into a vast number, a vast section of the population, which is nominally Catholic. And as Samuel Escobar says in that article, he said, "We have become Protestants, we've become evangelicals, because we have found the gospel. The gospel was brought to us. You did not bring us the gospel." It's what he's saying to the Catholic Church in this article of Latin America. So I think this is an important, will become an important issue for our dialogue and discussions with Catholics. And I would just like to know whether other people here have come across this problem and whether they've addressed it, how they have addressed it.
Mr. Stoke, I'm sorry to be saying something again. I had a peculiar thing happened in my own congregation a number of months ago. A couple became members of our congregation. The girl had been brought up in it, but the husband was a very lapsed Roman Catholic with very, very devout Roman Catholic parents. Now, they're occasional communion attenders and a problem in that sense, but they had their first child. And I wondered if they would be approaching me about their child being baptized. And I discovered that there had been quite a family set to about this, and that they had decided that they were going to have the child baptized in the Roman Catholic Church through in Edinburgh, where the father's parents are devout Roman Catholic members. And I tried to say to them, but the churches in Scotland, including the Roman Catholic Church, have agreed on a mutual recognition of our baptism as being Christian baptism in the fullest sense. And therefore, you're not gaining anything by doing that. And I wrote to Archbishop Winning, and I explained the situation to him, and I was really wanting him to say to me, you're quite right. We do recognise one another's baptism. Eventually I got a letter back from him, he'd been away on holiday, and he said, yes, we recognise one another's baptism, but I also have to say that from our point of view, baptism is admission of a child into, well, whatever he called it, what we would say was the Roman Catholic Church. And I was very disappointed to receive that letter, because I'm not a hardline kick the poper, and I was terribly disappointed to hear that, because I thought on the one hand they had said, right, we accept baptism, and then they're adding this other thing, yes, but if you're baptised, that makes you one of us, and I'm not happy. I was very disappointed at that.
Mr. Stone, can I say something in response to Ferguson's comment on marriage? All groupings who are evangelical and not mainline denominations being classified as sects. The expression used in the Irish Republic is cult. You are a cult in that category. Father Martin Tierney, who I happen to know quite well, who is, I referred to earlier, the director of Christian Communications for the Catholic Church, produced a book on cults. Of course, there were the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, etc., but within that classification, he put things like Countless Crusade, Prison Fellowship Ministries. I after last year, Chuck Colson came and spoke to me and asked me when I was in the States to go and meet with Prison Fellowship staff. And they described to me in some detail how Prison Fellowship of the Irish Republic basically has had to reach a terminal point. Because when Colson came over and was invited by Margaret Hagler, who was the American ambassador and a good friend of Chuckles, she invited him to the Phoenix Park, to her home. It had a great function, invited all the Catholic clergy to to meet Chuck Colson that he might present what his ministry was in prison fellowship. Not a single Catholic turned up for this event. Not a single one. She, as a Catholic, was absolutely horrified by this. But it's because he has been, with his ministry, classified as a cult. Now, I feel that as a Presbyterian, we are in a really advantageous situation. We are not classified as a cult. We are accepted as a denomination. Because if you've been there more than 100 years, you're not a cult. That's the issue. and there are those within the Presbyterian community, perhaps I could refer to Kilkenny congregation, that has seen staggering growth. I think it must be 5 or 6 years ago, but we have no more than about 16 to 20 people in the congregation of Kilkenny. There are now about 200 meeting on Sunday morning, practically all of them from Roman Catholic backgrounds. The problem that the minister in Kilkenny faces is not with the Roman Catholics, nor with the Roman Catholic hierarchy. The problem he faces is with the Church of Ireland. Because the Church of Ireland are now the minority Protestant religion in Kilkenny. And I feel that we have a standing that enables us to engage in a style of ministry, quite overtly, that would be an enormous embarrassment to the Catholic Church if we began to try and classify us as a cultic phenomenon. But you're absolutely right, Fergus. It is something that we are confronted with in the Irish Republic. But often, as a consequence of a style of ministry being perpetrated by some of these evangelical groupings. They are Roman bashers, and often they have brought the judgment upon themselves, I have to say that.
Yeah, that's an interesting introduction to tomorrow morning's discussion on the New Age. The whole question of cults will come up, and Howard Taylor speaks of that. Exactly.
Yeah, can I say something? Yes. I think that's an important point. Some of you will have seen the article, the report of the interview in the Scotsman of our present moderator, who is on record now as having classified fundamentalists as sectarian. And being a Presbyterian apparently doesn't safeguard you against that in the Church of Scotland. I don't regard myself as a sectarian, and what's more, I don't behave like one either. I think your point is that some may do and bring opprobrium on us all, but we have to be careful that we're not sectarians, we're loyal churchmen, supposed to be.
I'd like to say, Trevor mentioned about Chuck Colson. I'm involved in prison fellowship also in Aberdeen, and Colin Cuthbert, the Scottish Director of Prison Fellowship, when we had a meeting with the chaplains in Craiginch's prison in Aberdeen, that included the Roman Catholic chaplain, and he was very much asking us who were we, you know, what were we doing, what were we up to, and this kind of thing. And Colin, perhaps a little tactlessly, said to him, We have very, very few Roman Catholics who will respond to invitations to join us in ministering to prisoners. And that I've heard that from Colin several times. It is not that he has brought opprobrium on prison fellowship by any careless or reckless denunciation of Catholicism. He has, in fact, positively asked them, and they're 95% not interested. It's not their thing, and they don't want to join in.
Any more?
I find it makes quite the difference, I think, where you are. Coming from Northern Ireland, although I haven't been there for some time, I was travelling in a plane from South Africa to Malawi once, and I had good fellowship with a Roman Catholic priest on the plane. And then he looked at me, he said, "You know, when we're out of Ireland, we can be good friends." So I just feel that different positions, it brings a different position to how we can react. And that's why I was interested to find out if there was much of this working together in Northern Ireland, for instance. And I think that was answered between you and David, that there's not so much of it in the North. I think, again, because of the awful way in which we have been brought up there.
It seems to me that from today we learn more and more that we're in a living situation, that a changing situation, and that as we've seen a movement within our own Scottish situation over decades, so in the wider world there is a change within the Roman Catholic Church and in other denominations, and so it behoves us to we need a bit of glasnost, you know. We need an openness. The word naivety was used quite a lot today, and I was thinking I would use the word the simplicity in Christ, you see, which has an innocence and a simplicity and an openness, but at the same time has very, very keen discernment and watches every move and sees that one's not carried away by movements and emotions and that sort of thing. So I think it's been a very helpful day altogether. We're very grateful to the three men. Bill has gone now, to Trevor, John. Thank you. All right. Now you are free.